just before the Lord ascended, he told his disciples that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the end of the world. All the way to the end of the world, as far as you could go. If you hold your place here, but turn to the very last couple of verses in the book of Acts. Over in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. And we're probably a number of months from studying this passage together. But in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul, who we will encounter as Saul in the passage we study this morning, is in Rome, and he is in Rome as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's been staying there for 2 years at his own expense, meaning churches, first century churches, and believers have been supporting him and enabling him to rent this house in Rome. He's been there in this house, though he's a prisoner of Rome, welcoming all who would come to him. He has been occupying his time teaching everyone who came about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been doing it with all boldness. Now think about how the Gospels conclude. They conclude, the penultimate point is the crucifixion of Christ. The gospel ministry seems to have failed. The Messiah has been killed by Imperial Rome with the collusion of the Jewish religious authorities. And yet each of those Gospels conclude with a mighty and glorious resurrection and a charge to the people of God to take the message of the gospel to the world. And the promise that Jesus Christ would be with them until the end of the age, that he would build his church. Here we come to the end of the book of Acts. We find Rome, though it's still imperial Rome, has as its prisoner the apostle to the Gentiles. And under Rome's watch care, he's renting a house in Rome, welcoming all who would come. He is telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the kingdom of God, and he's doing so without any hindrance whatsoever. The enthroned Christ is extending his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the part that we, by your grace, are enabled to play in glorifying you by sharing the gospel, by living the gospel, by bearing witness to your work of grace in and through our lives, and by helping others to do so, both here and around the world. We thank you, Lord, for the extension of our ministry through our missionaries, and most especially through Luther and Martha Smith. We thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We pray, Lord, that this picture of this early church will be seen as a template for your church in every age. Will not only challenge us, but encourage us that the same spirit that was at work within them is at work among us. And that you are still enthroned at the right hand of the Father. But we ask your blessings upon this message. For your name's sake. Amen. As we look at our text in Acts 11, 19, we find that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. They're heading up the Mediterranean coast through the area that we would recognize as Gaza and all the way up through the Lebanon, Sidon and Tyre, and places right now the Palestinians tend to occupy in massive droves. They also, in addition to the coastal plain, went to the island of Cyprus, which is almost due west. And they also went to Antioch. Antioch's a fascinating place. We're going to learn a lot more about the church at Antioch. They're fleeing because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. And that takes us all the way back to the 6th chapter of Acts, when Stephen, one of those first deacons, who's a man full of faith and great boldness, who knows the gospel, who defends the scriptures, who would go into the synagogue of the freedmen. We find that in Acts 6. He would go in there and argue the gospel with them, and they would dispute with him, and ultimately they had no answers. He knew the gospel. He knew the scriptures. He knew the power of God. He knew the truth of the gospel so well and could articulate it so well that they could not answer him. So they did what people do when they will not receive the gospel but can't refute it. They killed him. Now we live in a nation and in a time in which that's not the first option, fortunately. There are places today in the world where that is the first option. And it's not too many miles from where Luther Smith ministers, where you cross over into Papua, Indonesia, when you're no longer in a nominally Christian state, you're in a nominally Muslim state, and radical Islam is on the rise there. And the gold mines that are functioning in his section are drawing workers from the Muslim West into that section. So these are real issues. There was real problems in Jerusalem. There was a stoning of one of the disciples after one of the earliest deacons of the church, after he gave very clear testimony of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, of the coming of his kingdom. One of the people that was watching the garments of those who were busy stoning Stephen was Saul of Tarsus. In fact, he may have been the initiator. He actually may have been in charge of the whole execution party, because he was from Cilicia, and the synagogue of the freedmen included not only men of Cyrene, but Cilicians, foreigners and freedmen. Chances are he was part of that synagogue. He was guarding their clothing while they were busy working up a sweat, stoning Stephen to death. And then the text tells us he was unleashed upon the church in Acts 8, verses 1 through 4. He was turned loose. In a sense, he was turned loose by God. God commanded the believers to take the gospel to the whole world, and there's not much evidence they're doing anything except sitting around Jerusalem in their thousands waiting on the Lord to return. Now, a few things are going on, and we've been studying that in depth. But the Lord said, go. He said, take the message to the world. And if they needed incentive, he provided it. He turned loose Saul of Tarsus. Great persecution arose. Saul of Tarsus going into houses. He's arresting people that are believers, that are hanging around believers. He's questioning them. He has the authority to torture them if they say anything that can be considered blasphemous, such as Jesus is God. They can be killed as well. And many, many seem to have been. So the logical thing to do was to leave town and leave in a hurry. And I suspect most people went toward wherever home was, wherever they had family, wherever they had business connections. So they're fleeing up the Mediterranean coast up through Phoenicia. They're fleeing to the great island of Cyprus, where an awful lot of Jews lived. And they're fleeing to the metropolitan center of Antioch, which is about 18 miles from the coast, but a very important city. When they reach those places, they speak the word, verse 19 tells us, meaning they are sharing what they believe about the gospel, basically to Jews. And it's interesting, right here we see they're running because of the gospel, but they still don't think the gospel is for anybody but Jews, so that's who they're sharing it with. And that's really who they know the most as well. I mean, that's their family and friends and business associates. They're all Jews. So they don't share the gospel with anybody but Jews. But then we get to verse 20. And we see something else is at work here. There were some of them. And these were people from that big island of Cyprus. And these were also people from Cyrene. Now Cyrene isn't north to the island. Isn't northeast over to Antioch. Cyrene, if you were to look on your map today and see what's the biggest city nearest where the old Cyrenaica province was, it's Benghazi. So the next time you hear about the Benghazi scandal, well, it isn't the first time there's been a scandal around Benghazi. And the scandal was the gospel. The men of Cyrene, as they went to places, particularly as they went to Antioch, they shared it with Jews and non-Jews. They shared it with Jews that were primarily Greek in culture. And of course, so that stepped across the line. And then those people know people who are even more Greek and more non-Jews. So all of a sudden, they're out there and they're sharing the word. And the scripture says they're preaching the Lord Jesus. They're evangelistically sharing the fact that Jesus is Lord. He's the Messiah. And then we see in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, you don't have him before you, but you could have the most eloquent preacher on earth before you. And if the hand of the Lord wasn't with me, nothing spiritual could happen whatsoever. So these aren't super saints, super theologically trained apologists, anything like that. In fact, we're going to see they're pretty common folks. To begin with, they're there because they're kind of running for their lives. And they're sharing what they believe and what they live. And the hand of the Lord is with them so that a great number of the people that they're sharing this with believed and they turned to the Lord. Well, when a group of people in a particular place come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to the Lord and begin assembling together around what they now believe, you call that called out assembly a church. And in point of fact, that's what's standing up here. A more or less Gentile church. And it's standing up in the third city of the Roman Empire. Now, Rome's a long time ago to us, and it's a long time ago to a lot of people that are in school today because they don't learn much Roman history. But there's really only four great cities in the Roman Empire. Rome's obviously the top one. The second one isn't even a major city today. It's Alexandria, Egypt. The third one was Antioch. And the fourth was Ephesus. Corinth isn't even that important at this stage. There's a 500,000 people that live in Antioch. It was named after Antiochus Epiphanes IV, 300 years before Christ. It's the gateway to the east. It's also the gateway from the east. And off to the east is the Parthian Empire. And Rome will fight the Parthians for 300 years. In any of those movies and video games and things you see about lost legions and things like that, they were lost to the Parthians. So there is a major Roman establishment in Antioch, the gateway, to guard the gate against the Parthians. The Syrian legion is there with all kinds of centurions, all kinds of leadership there. And being a very big city, it's a very wicked place. Now, why would I say that? Because men are sinners. Men have always been sinners. You got one or two sinners, you got a little bit of sin in each of them. You put them all together, you get big piles of sin. If you think about the very first city that was ever built, it was built by Cain. Now, God cursed Cain. We could go all the way back to Genesis 4. We're not going to. But he said, you're going to be a wanderer over the whole earth. Cain says, no, I'm not. I'm going to build a city and settle down. I'm going to name it after my own son. That's just going to be that. You're going to have to adjust to me, God. That sounds like rebellion to me. The next great city mentioned in the Bible is Babel. Now, we don't want to be scattered. We're going to come up with our own way and our own method of worshiping God. We're going to do it right here. We're not going to fill the earth and multiply any of that sort of stuff. We're staying right here together. That's rebellion. And God kind of busted it all up. And for a long time, we couldn't talk to one another across language barriers. But I've got news to you, for you. In the internet age, we all live in the same big city. We can communicate across any border and any language barrier. The sin of the entire world is pooled. We live in a massive city. And it hadn't gotten any better. Well, there's this massive city, Antioch. And it's going to become the center of Gentile Christianity. It's going to become the base from which Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, is going to, with one or two others and then a small band of followers, be so effective as a missionary for the gospel that when he comes to town, he's accused of turning the world upside down. The gospel is that powerful. It's also, in a way, at least at this stage, it has developed almost a model of New Testament church. The history of the church at Antioch is over 400 years long. A lot goes on in Antioch, including the preservation of an awful lot of the manuscripts that undergird our Bibles. But lest we get too involved in the people and the personalities involved, let me remind you, as we sung in our salvation, O my heart, O my Lord, rejoice, that from our election, before the foundation of the world, our predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son, to our final glorification when we see him and we are like him, the salvation of every single sinner is accomplished by the triune God, not by the sinner. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, mutually working together. They're working in a bond of love. They're committed, by sovereignly committed, to do that which none of us could possibly do for ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. And people are being saved in Antioch in our passage because the Lord was with them. Now, the Lord's doing the extraordinary work of God of calling people from spiritual death to spiritual life, uniting them in a church. And he's doing it because Christians are just being faithful. They're just being Christian. They're living their faith. They're sharing their faith. Ordinary faithfulness is being rewarded by extraordinary works of a sovereign God. So these converts aren't going to be added to the Lord because they joined the church at Antioch. They're joining the church at Antioch because they've been added by the Lord. They've been added to the Lord. And that's an important thing for us to remember today as well. Now, we are going to have people come to unite with our church today. If they haven't been added to the Lord, then we're just going through the motions. And as speaking for the other elders, we are very conscious that we don't want to give anybody false assurance that they're right with the Lord just because they happen to be a church member, or the child of a church member, or the friend of a church member. I mean, the Lord adds to his church. And we have the privilege of going and enfolding these people and really continuing the process of growing and maturing and helping them understand not just how the gospel works in salvation, but how the gospel works in life and how the gospel sustains us at the end of life and into eternity. Now think about this church. Is there any more inauspicious beginning for a church than fugitives running for their lives? I mean, this wasn't exactly Billy Graham came to town, and there was a mighty crusade, and 10,000 people got saved, and when he left, a mighty church stood up. That isn't the way it happened. I mean, these are just people fleeing. And who were these witnesses? They were out here sharing with Hellenists and Jews and founding this church. We don't have a name. They're all anonymous. There's no Mr. Biggs. There's no missionary big. There's no evangelist big. There's none of those. These are just anonymous, average, ordinary believers. But the hand of the Lord was with them. That's not exactly a new phrase. The book of Ezra is filled with it. If you've got one of those computer programs or a good concordance, look up the hand of the Lord and how often it's used in the book of Ezra and just see how he's at work establishing a work in a place where seemingly it had departed from. Luke's really the only New Testament writer who uses the phrase. He speaks of it, for instance, the witnesses who were there when John the Baptist was born. They're marveling. They're saying, what can this possibly mean? Because the hand of the Lord seems to be with this child. And we see pretty soon thereafter, the hand of the Lord certainly is with him. He's the forerunner to the Messiah, preparing the way. He's the one that's the eyewitness when Jesus Christ is, in a sense, baptized, anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim the gospel. Now, a church can only do what a church is called to do if the Spirit is present and working in it, if the hand of God is upon it. And in a sense, a Christian can only do the same. Individual Christians, just as surely as the church requires the hand of the Lord to be upon it, individual Christians require the hand of the Lord to be upon them. Does God expect you to do something spectacular? Phenomenal? Something that will be sung about for the ages to come? No, He calls upon you to be faithful, to be steadfast. Ordinary faithfulness. Ordinary steadfastness. So examine your faith. Examine your faith as we do when we gather around His table and pray that the Lord today would confirm and enable He is working in your life so that you can live for His glory. Well, when all this is going on in Antioch, of course, there are other Christians in other parts of the world, and most specifically down, verse 22 tells us, in Jerusalem. Report of what's going on in Antioch came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. What's that, Jerusalem? It's a church. It's a lot of believers, people who come to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and gather together around those doctrines. It's a church. And so the church, no doubt operating through its leaders, who we'll get to in just a few moments here, sent one of their members, a trusted member, a man named Barnabas, to Antioch. Now, those of you that have been studying Acts with us, remember Barnabas when he was called Joseph back in Acts 4:36. I think he's from Cyprus too, as a matter of fact. But he's one of those who was under conviction, and he saw there was a need, and he sold a whole lot of land, and he just brought the money and he gave it to the church to use to meet the needs of people who are really, really, really needy. It was one of the testimonies of that New Testament church that they met one another's needs. And his testimony was so strong that he was given the new name. Instead of Joseph, he was called the son of encouragement, Barnabas. After that, he was always referred to as Barnabas. And obviously, he's still in the church because they send him off to Antioch to see what's going on there. And in verse 23, we come to this wonderful phrase. When he gets to Antioch, what does he see? He sees the grace of God. Now, presumably, he walked into a gathering of the saints, or he walked into a city where the saints were well known, and in the conversations, in the way they were living, the way they were interacting, he saw God was clearly in this place and among these people. How did he respond to that evidence that God is working among these, in this huge yet sinful Gentile city? He was glad. He was thrilled. He exhorted those believers, verse 23, to remain faithful. Remain faithful to what? Remain faithful to the Lord. Well, why wouldn't a believer remain faithful to the Lord? Well, why do you think? Because the world, the flesh, the devil, the whole world's against you. Your very flesh's against you. There's a supernatural battle going on for your soul. Why do you suppose you wouldn't remain faithful to the Lord? Because you're not well armed. You're not well prepared. You're not paying attention. You're drifting. The answer to all those things is the Lord's power, other believers, a church, a fellowship of believers around you, saints praying for you, those that will exhort and encourage and strengthen you when you feel weak and worn down. Those that will come, and if you're straying, they're not afraid to tell you, you know, there is a problem here that you really need to examine. Because they care for you. That's what he's doing. He's exhorting them to remain faithful to the Lord. He says, do it with steadfast purpose. Don't be shaken. Now, imagine what would have happened in Antioch, and you kind of had to be here last week to follow this, if instead of sending Barnabas down there, they'd sent a member of the party who thought, you know, before you become a Christian, you got to become a Jew. And that guy got to Antioch, and he said, we need to put the brakes on this evangelism until we make sure our doctrines all lined up perfectly with Judaism here, because I don't think they're going to be happy in Jerusalem when they find out just willy-nilly all kinds of people are coming to the faith. They're not good practicing Jews first. They're going to violate all the dietary laws. They're not going to be circumcised. They're not going to observe the feast. There's going to be all kinds of problems here. Now, the New Testament church would have looked a whole lot different if the gospel had been restricted by men's traditions. But it wasn't, because Barnabas was the one they sent. Barnabas, verse 24, was a good man. That's the Holy Spirit speaking about this man's character. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's controlled by the Spirit of God. He's controlled by his faith. That's what the text tells us. And we're going to see just what a good man he is in a few moments here. But the fact that he's there and he's responding to this in this way leads to, verse 24 continuing, a great many more people are added to the Lord. So if a great many more people are going to be added to the Lord, what's going to happen to the church? It's going to grow. So the church is growing. Now this is a great place for Barnabas to put, if not founder, senior pastor on the masthead and be famous. What does Barnabas do? He goes to Tarsus. He leaves town. He has to go 18 miles down to the coast and get a ship probably and then sail over to southern Turkey and go to the city of Tarsus in the province of Cilicia. And he's going there to look for Saul of Tarsus. Now, because so many things happen so fast as we're working our way through the book of Acts, we lose track of exactly how long there is between certain events. You know, back in Acts 9, it was that two chapters ago, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus so that he can basically murder any Christians he finds there. And he gets converted. He meets Jesus Christ on the road. And Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I suppose Saul had to be thinking, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting these Christians. But see, Jesus is so identified with his people that to mistreat them, to deceive them, to abuse them is to abuse him. He says, I'm Jesus Christ whom you are persecuting. The next thing out of Saul of Tarsus' mouth is, Lord, what do you have me do? Once his eyes were open, because he had this wealth of background from being taught at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, he knew the scriptures cold, he was a powerful witness there in Damascus. So much so that because they couldn't argue with his faith, because he had answers for every objection, they did what they always do. They said, let's kill him. And so the believers had to slip him out of town. He went down to Arabia for a while. We don't know how long, because it does seem as though he came back pretty quick. And according to the first chapter, as a matter of fact, in Galatians, he probably spends up to two, maybe 3 years there in Damascus before he even makes a trip to Jerusalem. When he gets there, they're scared to death about him. They've heard about this Saul of Tarsus. They think he's trying to infiltrate the church and be a problem. Seems that he only has one friend in town, and it's this fellow Barnabas. Barnabas goes and gets him, talks to him, takes him to Peter and to James and the leadership of the church and says, listen, I'll vouch for this guy. He met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's a believer now. And they accepted him. And he was such a powerful witness, they had to sneak him out of town too, because they want to kill him in Jerusalem. So he left for Tarsus. And 10 years seems to have passed. So we come to this place where Barnabas has gone to Antioch. The church is exploding in the good sense. There's all kinds of people here that need teaching and need to understand the faith and to grow in their knowledge of the Lord, to be discipled. And they got some good people here, but we need more. And you know, the best guy I know is Saul of Tarsus, and he's in Tarsus. So I'll just go get him. Barnabas left Antioch, verse 25, went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Verse 26 says he found him. In our English, okay, you go to Tarsus, run through the telephone directory, there he is, go to his house, here he is. The word that Luke uses for the searching until he found Saul of Tarsus is the word that he used way back in the book of Luke, in Luke 2:45, where Jesus Christ's mother and father have left Jerusalem, and they left a 12-year-old boy, a sixth grader. They thought he was with a group that was going back home. They get a day's journey out, and he's not there. They go back to Jerusalem, and it takes them 3 days to find him. Now, that's not an easy search. That's getting more and more frantic and more frenetic and more worried as it goes. That's what's going on here. That's the word Luke uses. It's really taking a lot of effort to find Saul of Tarsus. Why? Well, let's turn very briefly over to Philippians 3, and I think this is a good reason why. Now, Paul of Tarsus, as I said, was raised in Jerusalem as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's from an extremely important Jewish family that happened to live in Tarsus. But they have their son educated by the number one instructor of all Judaism, Gamaliel, the lead teacher. So they sent him to Harvard Elementary School, let's say, where he's going to learn to be the Pharisee of the Pharisee. He's going to get everything perfect at whatever expense. And then when he comes back to Tarsus, he's a Christian. What do you suppose they thought about that? Well, if we read in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks you have reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he's going to give his pedigree here. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As far as the law goes, I'm a Pharisee. And that was a good thing, the way he's using it. As far as zeal goes, I was a persecutor of the church. As far as the righteousness of the law goes, I was absolutely blameless. If I violated the law, I always did the right thing. I was very, very conscientious. But whatever gain I had, I counted all of that as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, for his sake, for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. That, you know, very well could mean his reputation, all of his friends, all of his family connection. He may have been absolutely disowned and thrown out. Remember, he has to spend the rest of his life working to support himself as he's an itinerant missionary, as a tent maker. I have suffered the loss of all things, and you know when I look back at it, I count it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So I won't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he wouldn't have been an easy guy to find in all likelihood. Nobody even wanted to admit they knew him. But Barnabas persevered, and he found him. When he found him, he brought him back and established Paul in his calling. in a sense. He brought him back to Antioch, and we read in verse 26, for a whole year. Wouldn't you love to have the notes from the year of Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas teaching in the Sunday school, the adult discipleship class, let's call it, at the church in Antioch? They met, they taught a great many people. So we know that the people that were being added to the Lord were meeting regularly and they were being taught. Well, that's what churches do. And in Antioch, as a result of the teaching and discipleship that was going on, the believers, the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ were first called Christians. They were first called Christians, little Christs. Now, they weren't called Christians the way that group in Jerusalem were called the Herodians. You know, we're not this religious group. We're not this religious group. We support King Herod because, we're not going to get too religious here. They were called Christians because, in a sense, they represented, you got to be careful how I say, they represented a third race of men. See, to Jews, there's only two races. There's Jews and Gentiles. Sometimes we call all the Gentiles Greeks, but there's only Jews and non-Jews. Well, in God, there's neither Jew or Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile. There's a new man. The new Christian man. This new creation in Christ. All things have passed away. All things have become new. These are Christians. These are new creations here. And they are so new, you can't get away from what they say they believe because they live it. So they're known as Christians in Antioch. They were notably different because of their belief system. Now, America is filled and Suffolk is filled. I mean, the Bible Belt is filled, sad to say, with what can best be described as nominal Christians. Christians in name only. I mean, we've had a couple of generations of evangelism that's a mile wide and an inch deep. We've had very little consistent discipleship. A lot of people who profess to be believers don't have any idea what they believe. There's no real object for their faith. They have faith in faith. And many may come to the place at the end where the Lord says, I never knew you. Well, a nominal Christianity will adapt to its culture. And after it adapts for a while, it will adopt its culture. Go home and turn on your television and watch some of the religious programming. And see how American Christianity has adapted to and ultimately adopted its culture. True biblical Christianity is always countercultural. It's always against the current. It's always going to stand out. It's always going to be markedly different. We're given an example of just how different it is in just the next few verses, and I'm just about to wrap up. In those days, verse 27, we're told prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, in the early church, there were apostles and there were prophets. And these there aren't today. And this is a whole different study. We'll do it some other time. But there were prophets in those days. They were laying, as Ephesians 2:20 would tell us, the foundation for the New Testament church, of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And we're all members and we're all hooked together. And all of this is at work. Well, there were prophets in that first generation, and one of them was of the name of Agabus. He's going to show up again in chapter 21. He's going to be led by the Spirit there to prophesy something. And here's what he's going to prophesy in verse 28. He's going to say that there would be a great famine over all the known world. Okay, you turn on your television, and whoever's the leader of the Federal Reserve, whoever's the leader of the World Bank, all these people say, you know what? The whole economic system is going to collapse. And it may. What's the first thing you think of? What am I going to do? How's this going to affect me? Now, Luke tells us, the author of Acts, that the famine that he says is going to happen over all the world, over all the known world, over the Roman Empire, actually took place during the days of Claudius. That helps us because there was a lot of famines. All right. We know when this one happened. We know that Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D. We know that in A.D. 45, the Nile River, for reasons known only to God, had a late season flood. Now, rains 3,000 miles away in Lake Victoria and Lake Albert reached the coast late, and the grain harvest was lost. The breadbasket for the empire was drowned. The great ships, thousands of them that bore bread across the brought to the wheat and the flour across the Mediterranean to feed the Roman Empire, the crop was lost. Now Rome's going to eat. I mean, prices may go through the roof, but Rome's going to eat, and it's going to feed its number one citizen, and it's going to feed its army. And if it needs more taxes to do it, it's going to get more taxes. And if you're very low on the totem pole, and nobody's lower than Jews, unless they're Christians in Jerusalem, Rome's going to extract it from them. And so at the very bottom of the totem pole are going to be Jews in Jerusalem. Now the natural response would be, well, I better take care of myself first. And you know, if there's anything left over, I'll be glad to share that, but you got to look out for me. That's the natural response. Churches face these kind of choices all the time. We hear about a crisis and what can we do? We can only do this. Maybe we can do that, but what about if it's this? Is this the worst thing liable to happen in the next 3 months? Their response was, okay, now we know God's word. How do we apply what Agabus has just told us is going to happen practically? We certainly can't do anything to stop the famine. If God says there's going to be a famine, there's going to be a famine. How can we be a blessing in the midst of the trial that God is getting ready to send upon the world? How can we demonstrate that we really love brethren? Who are the least of the brethren that we know of that persecuted church in Jerusalem? So after Agabus stood up, which probably means he did this in a public assembly, and announced that the famine was coming, the disciples determined, that's in verse 29, the assembled church, the members of the church, determined that every one of them, according to his ability, so an assembled church makes a decision, but it's left up to individuals how they're going to respond, specifically, that they're going to send relief. We're going to do everything we can to help our brethren in Judea. And they did it. They didn't just decide to do it. They did it. And when it came time to send, it's no doubt money, because you just got to pay for the grain, whatever it costs. They sent it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. That's the grace of God on display. That's what's going on here in this metropolitan center. God's grace on display. Jesus said, how are people going to know you're my disciples? They'll know because you love one another, because you love the brethren. When we gather in the coming weeks, we'll be looking through Acts 12, and it's almost a little excursus. When we come back after that, we'll open Acts 13, and that church at Antioch will be filled with teachers and prophets and all kinds of classes are going on. We'll have the names of a lot of these people. And as they're all worshiping the Lord together, and that church is just churning and burning and maturing in the Lord, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them, and it's going to tell that church, you know, I got a couple of guys in mind that are near and dear to you. I want you to set them apart for a work that I have for them. I'm going to take them out of here. And the church is going to say, yes. And the church is going to do it. They're going to commission them. They're going to send them out as those first missionaries. And as they go out sent as those first missionaries, the next verse is going to say the Holy Spirit sent them out. There's this beautiful divine cooperation between the work of God and the work of God's people assembled in God's church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your goodness in gathering us here today. We rejoice in the testimony of these first century saints. We rejoice in the work of thy hand and the calling of a people for the glory of your name, establishing them in the faith and then using them to reach the world. And Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of being part of the fruit of that early ministry. And that we have our role to play, our responsibility to take in the extension of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, you will use this message in the workings of our hearts to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.